See, we get to the part in Luke 14 now where we have left, or Jesus has left, the Pharisees' home. And we spent a long time journeying with Jesus as he made his entry, as he approached the doorway of the Pharisee, and as he was set up, as he always is by the Pharisees. And I think we've had a wonderful journey together. I was just mentioning yesterday how I think our series and our topic this year, our theme has been really quite significant. And I don't know what you guys think, but I think it's pretty almost landmark for TD in just what we've been doing. It's just been a little bit different than in the past. So very excited. And I pray that it won't be just another study and another chapter we've done, but will be life-changing, life-altering. But now Jesus has left. After leaving this final word to the people there, the final word that said, I tell you, none of those men who were invited shall taste of my dinner. And when you think of words like that, when you think of the implications for the people who were invited and who will never taste, it's pretty sad. It's pretty significant because here they got the royal invitation, and Jesus' parting words almost as he leaves the door is, they're not tasting of my dinner. Verse 25 says, now great multitudes were going along with him. So Jesus had left and a great number of people were going along with him. And as is the case with Jesus, when you have peripatetic teachers, they teach as they go. They walk, they have people around them, and they're chatting and conversing, and they teach as they're walking. They teach as they go. So Jesus, as they're walking, turns and he says to them, and I don't even know what they were talking about, but he says, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, and even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Whoever does not carry his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. I was planning to speak on 25 through 27, and as I kind of got into it, I realized 27 fits more with 28 and beyond, so I'm leaving that for Mike next month, and I'm just going to stay with 25 and 26. Going to work? It kind of just comes right there, so I'll stay with 25 and 26. But you think of these words, very provocative, right? Very eye-opening, to say the least. I remember when I was a young Christian, right at this church, and after a Friday night meeting like this, one of my best friends, who actually was a groomsman in my wedding, came up to me, and after we had studied this passage, he said, Arthur, I don't love Jesus more than my mother. He said, I can't. He says, and we just read this. He says, you know, you can't be my disciple. And he says, I love my mother more than Jesus. And he stuck to it. And he left the faith. And he was baptized, but long gone. Seen him periodically over the years, just very slightly, but I haven't really kept in touch with, you know, one of my best friends during this time, my groomsman in my wedding. The hang-up for him was this. His mother, he comes from a single parent home, and his mom pretty much raised him. He was an only child. And she ragged on him like Chinese mothers do. She always criticized him, always was telling him, you know, what's wrong here, what's wrong there. I mean, always noticing these things. But, you know, nice lady, but he had a definite allegiance, a definite familial bond, a definite devotion to his mother, of which normally you would think admirable. and I do to a point. But Jesus says, if that love goes so deep that you couldn't forsake her for me, you can't be my disciple. You just can't. Let's pray together now, and let's ask the Lord to help us maybe get our arms around this a little bit. Heavenly Father, how can I even utter the words that I've just uttered without thinking of my mother, who showed me, who you showed through her to me, unconditional love, devotion to her son, a definite desire for my well-being and my best, someone who was very proud of me for the slightest things that I did, who birthed me and who gave me life. And yet, Lord, I do thank you that I was and I am able to say, as dear and as special as she was to me, you more so. But that's not my doing, that was yours. I pray that tonight you would help us to think through these things that you have said, which are not easy to swallow, not easy to even understand, but must be dealt with. Passages that are easily explained and then move on to other things because they're kind of uncomfortable. There's a lot of Chinese family pride in this room. A lot of Christian pride in this room, God. A lot of pride in our bloodlines, in our background. And you want to challenge us with those. You want to bring everything to the table. You want us to pull out our pockets and show where we're at. You want us to know where things lie. So as each one of here comes from a different and a unique family, each with whom we love so much, and some of us here actually have families upwards, but also have families downwards. We are heads of our own families, and so this means something extra to us as well. Oh Lord, I pray as I've been praying this week. You know that this is. I don't really want to misstep here. I don't want to go where I'm not supposed to. And yet I'm really afraid also of not going where I am supposed to, because it would be cleaner and easier to do so. So we're just asking that you lead us clearly and allow the things that you have said and what you mean and what you do want us to know, that you would bring that really clear and that you would open up our minds, open up our hearts to be open to what you've got to say and what you demand and require of us. So we pray that we can lay all this stuff on the table, pride and our own backgrounds, and we can just lay it there for your scrutiny, and that we could just have hands open raised to you, saying, but for the grace of God, go I, and do what you will with us. That's my prayer today, and I pray if it can be useful to some people here tonight, that it will be. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. I was kind of getting prepared as I was reading through this message, through this passage for the message, because I noticed when I was reading through the categories of people, of if anyone does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters and his own life, I noticed that there was one person missing. Anyone know what's missing? Yeah. My wife. It says, hate your own wife. But it didn't say husband. And I thought, ooh, this is... And I said to Sandra, hey, it doesn't say hate your own husband. It says hate your own... I was getting a little bit excited and what this might quite possibly could mean. And I kind of smugly asked, I wonder why it doesn't say husband. Thinking there may be a hidden exclusion or something. So Sandra goes and reads and says, well, you know what, honey? He's probably just talking to men. It says, he who does not hate his own father or mother. And if it says his own father or mother, if it's his, he's not going to say his own husband. And I looked and I said, but you know what? There's no way it's multitudes and it's all men. And then I go, but I know scripture a little bit. And I know that when Jesus does talk, he does talk to everybody, but it's as far as families go, the buck stops here. I always know that. With my family, the buck stops here. And so, while he's talking to everyone, he is talking to the head of the household, he is talking to the men, that's where the buck stops. You know, in Acts, when, you know, Father was baptized, and it says, he and his household also, right? As the Father goes, the family goes. Not so today, but that's kind of the design, and that's how it used to be. So, I will move off of that point, because it didn't produce what I was hoping it was going to produce, but anyway. But we do know great multitudes were following him. And when great multitudes follow, like I said, at that time, rabbis were teachers. And the word disciple means what? Okay, follower, student, learner. Okay, so what you would have going on in this region is rabbis, official rabbis who were teachers, and a group of followers, group of disciples who would follow him, and he would talk and he would teach and they would mimic and they would understand, they would copy everything he said and did, and they would go together, and that would be the mode of, you know, communicating not only professed truth and not only truth and propositions, but also life. And so you would share a life with people. And what you had here, do you notice that in the Gospels we see Jesus sometimes referred to as rabbi? When you go to John chapter 3, Nicodemus, what did he call him? Rabbi. Good teacher. You know, we know you're a good teacher. You know, why do you do the things you... And Jesus asked him, hey, why do you call me good, right? Was Jesus a rabbi? Jesus wasn't a rabbi. So if Jesus wasn't a rabbi, why do the rabbis call him rabbi? It's pretty simple, I think. Why do they call him rabbi? I don't think so. So, but I mean, I wouldn't put it past them. That's a good guess there. I think because he looked like a rabbi. Rabbis go around and have people following them and they teach. And Jesus went around, and not only did he go around, but when Jesus went around, lots of people came with him. I mean, he had the most people around following him. You know how they have like mega churches, and mega churches have like, I think the definition is like 2,000 or more people or something like that, 1,500 or more people. And if you have more than that attendance in your church, you're a mega church. I mean, he was like a mega rabbi. He walked around and you got throngs after him. And sometimes he had to go across and be in a boat so that, you know, they couldn't press on him. So he'd teach from a boat and they got throngs. I mean, he's got mega rabbi here. So they figure, this guy must be a rabbi. That's my guess. That's where I'm putting my money. Is they call him rabbi because he looks like a rabbi? I mean, you know how often I hear the people refer to me as Pastor Arthur? You've heard that? You guys have heard? Yeah. Every time I'm at a retreat, I speak at a retreat or some school or somewhere, I always call me Pastor Arthur. And I say, yes. I say, let's see what it's like to be a pastor for a day, you know. Sometimes I'll say, no, I'm not a pastor, actually. But then sometimes I'll just let it go. Okay, whatever. Okay, if you want to think of me that way, go ahead. But why do people call me Pastor Arthur? You guys know better. He doesn't act like a pastor. He's not dignified, not proper enough for a pastor. Why do people call me Pastor Arthur?
You look old. Perfect.
I look old. Thank you. I'm going to take you out on the court and I'll show you old man.
Because you teach.
Because they think I look like one. You know, I am one, right? You know? And that's pretty much what I think is going on here. He wasn't an official rabbi. He had followers, lots of followers, and you know, he was teaching. But, you know, like a mega rabbi, but unlike mega churches that sometimes and oftentimes pride themselves on their numbers and their attractability. You know, a lot of times mega churches are that way by design. And so they cater and they pander to the people and what they want so they can get the numbers up and then, you know, kind of quote-unquote give them Jesus in a way. Jesus didn't act like that. He wasn't like that. Actually, he didn't come to attract many. He came to get his own. That's what he came for. He came for his elect. Jesus didn't care about the numbers. He cared about the substance. He cared about depth. He cared about quality. He didn't care about those who said they were following him when he knew they weren't. He cared about those who really were. And so here, time is marching on. He's getting closer to his fulfilling his mission. Jesus is starting to do business here. And he's ready to start shaking off some of this excess fat. Too many people claiming to be one of his. He's going to start shaking off the fat here. And so this passage that we're reading is really about being a disciple. Okay, what does it really mean to be a disciple? What does it really mean to be a true follower of Jesus? And even in a room such as this, even in a youth group such as this, and as trained as we are and as close-knit as we are, we still have plenty in this room who actually will be like my friend and will fall off. And there are only maybe, I don't know, half of the people in here may be true disciples or less. I mean, I don't know, and I don't know who. I'm not even going to take guesses. But just statistically speaking, you know, we've been at this long enough. Frank's been at this long enough. Where we see just a lot of the people who come through and are good to go, when they get to college and beyond, they're nowhere. They're gone. They're good to go and they went the wrong way. That's our fear. That's my fear. I've seen it. I don't like it. And that's why we try to just say, hey, you know what? If anything we can do, let's step in. We want to see if we can prevent some of this from happening. Jesus is kind of shedding the fat here. This is about being a follower of Jesus. If anyone comes to me, he says, and it's about one who comes to him, not only initially, like, you know, Lauren, I come to you, oh great, I came, and we're done. For a lot of us, it's like, I came to Jesus, April 14th, 2001, and it's like, I'm done. But he's saying, no. If anyone comes to me, he's got to keep coming. Because it's not as if I'm staying here and then, you know, there we are, we're done. But he comes to me and then I go and he's got to keep coming to me. And if I go here, he comes to me here. If I go there, he comes to me there. But wherever I go, you have to keep coming. It's a keeping on coming. Not just a come to me. It's an ongoing coming. We come to him as like he never moves or something. But it's a continuous coming to him wherever he goes. It's called follow the leader. And what he's saying here is that following me is way different. It's way more significant, and you will receive way more than any of the other rabbis are going to give you. I'm going to give you way more of everything. But it's going to cost you way more too. And as you see in the Gospels, as time moves on, Jesus continues to up the ante, continues to raise the bar of what it's really going to take to follow him, to truly be his disciple. And as he raises the bar and he ups the ante, the numbers do start dwindling. As Jesus' demands become more countercultural, self-denying, image-defying, comfort-cramping. He raises the bar. Jesus becomes more exclusive. He becomes more extreme. He becomes more abnormal. And the superficial followers start leaving him and the numbers start to dwindle. Just like leaves falling off off the tree in autumn. They just start leaving. And that's what Jesus wants. Jesus doesn't want to take a whole bunch of fat with him. He wants to cut it, and he wants to get the real meat of it. Jesus is weeding out the wheat from the chaff here. He's filtering. He's doing the straining. Because Jesus doesn't want easy believism followers. And we would be doing you just the greatest disservice if we just made it that easy for you. He doesn't want followers like that where all you have to do is say a quick, easy prayer, wherever it is in VBS or here or there or wherever, and just say, you know, say a couple words in prayer, and then bam, you're a Christian. Done. That's it. And now you can just go on doing what you were doing. But Jesus says, yeah, but just don't forget that I'll be with you wherever you go. Or if you ever need help, you know, just ask, you know, in the mortal words of Michael Jackson, whenever you call, I'll be there. You know, I mean, he's not doing that. You know, as you go about doing your thing, just don't forget, I'm just a prayer away. Yeah, I'll bless you and help you. TD, Jesus did not endure all that he endured for that. Jesus being God, a very God, fully God in heaven, 100% God, who has the whole universe at his fingertips, at his command, with full reign, full glory, just like blazing. Jesus didn't go ahead and crunch himself into the form of a human being, in the form of a created one. And not only a human being, but a lowly human being, despised of men, forsaken, shamed, not even an appearance that people would go, whoa, wouldn't put him on the cover of GQ or anything. And then endure all the ridiculousness that he endured here. And all the absolute nonsense being spewed out at him. And then going to the cross and receiving the laser eyes of his Father, just furious at him as if he were the one who committed all the sins of the world. Jesus didn't endure all of that for this. Just do what you're doing and I'll be there. Whenever you call, I'll be there. That doesn't make sense, guys. That's not why he came here. The incarnation, which means God becoming man, you have to understand, was not a promotion. Jesus coming to be man at Christmas time, it's not the romantic thing that we think of it, like it's a promotion or something. It was an absolute, he just condescended to our level. And Jesus went to very, very, very extreme measures. Jesus went to fanatical measures, to unreasonable measures, overzealous measures. Jesus went to over-focused, imbalanced, imprudent, impractical, over-the-top measures to snatch us out of the clutches of sin, of Satan, and of ourselves, so that he could secure for us what the Bible calls so great a salvation. So that he could bestow on us the ridiculous privilege of being true disciples of God. So that he could empower us, enable, come inside and dwell and explode within us an extreme love. I mean, a fanatical, zealot type of love. A resolute and undefeatable love. An unwise love, an impractical love. You know what Francis Chan calls a crazy, an absolutely crazy love. A love that would return to him, would be for him, would be through him, would be by him, and would be also unleashed on others, particularly fellow believers. that's what he's doing here. Saying, let's get the people that I'm here for. And if you're going to be that kind of disciple, and I don't know if you're kind of thinking today, ooh, I didn't sign up for that. That's not really what I meant. I don't really want to be weird like that. And I don't know. But if you want to, if there's anyone here whose heart is like, you know, no, that's what I want to be. It's going to cost you. That's what Jesus is saying. It's going to cost you. How much? It's going to cost you because it costs him. How much? And what he's saying here is everything. It's going to cost you everything. That's why last time when I was telling you about the widow's mite, you know, and then the rich guy comes in and gives his $1,000 and he leaves, and then the widow puts in her little mite there. And, you know, the real point behind that to me, MacArthur has a different kind of explanation that every time I hear him speak, he's always talking about that now. I'm not denying that that might be true, but I'm not going to exclude what this is saying, because it's pretty clear to me. What this is saying is that, you know, the question is, who gave more, right? The widow with her two little mites, which equals to half a penny? Or the guy who puts down $1,000 like that? And we all said, oh no, she gave more. And then I said, wait, you guys, you're Chinese, you got to be better at accounting, you know, it doesn't work that way. But we all understood, because she gave everything she had, and the cost of being a Christian is the same for all Christians. And that's everything you have. It's all of you. So he's an equal opportunity redeemer here in this sense. The price is the same. Whatever you got, it's mine. Open it up. No wonder he says it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven, because how hard would it be to be that wealthy and say, oof, open it up. Here it goes. But that's what Jesus is saying. It's going to cost you the very things that mean most and are dearest to you. It's like this. If I can turn you to Matthew 13. So go with me to Matthew 13. Hopefully this segues into next month's message on counting the cost. But it's just one verse here. Matthew 13. Verse 44. What's the kingdom of heaven like? I mean, what's heaven like? You know, everyone asks us. We've got books written on it. What's heaven like? Jesus gives you one verse and tells you what heaven's like. He says, the kingdom of heaven is like this. It's like a treasure that's hidden in the field, which a man found and he hid. And from the joy over it, he goes and he sells all that he has. And he buys that field. He sells everything that he has. And why does it cost that much? Because it's worth that much. Let me just ask you a question, and I ask myself the same question, but is relationship with Jesus Christ worth that much to you? Is it worth that much to you? This man, he said, he doesn't even tell you all the things around him. He says, it's like this. If you can imagine this guy who's found like the treasure of his life, and he thinks, oh my. And he goes and hides it, and he's all the while it's hidden there. He goes, I hope no one finds it. I know no one finds it. He just gets everything he has. He's just willing to give everything he has. He sells all that he has, and he counts it as a gain, not a loss, that he sold everything just for this treasure. Because now he's got that, he's just out of this joy. And he says, that's what heaven's like. People full of joy of having nothing but me. Something you do need to know, and Jesus is trying to communicate here, is that following him isn't drudgery. It may be hard, it may be difficult, but it's not drudgery. It is not full of looking back at what you've given up and then longingly missing it. longing for it, like a high school star who now is a nobody in college and always goes back to the high school campus, you know, longing for some of that attention. This isn't, following Jesus isn't like that. It's not like that. Oh, now I have to follow Jesus because I want to go to heaven and it's the right thing to do. Oh. No, it's not like that. I know some people who have had a hard time in their college years or hard time leaving their olden days and their old life. And yes, they've been presented and God has given them graciously and abundantly a new life, new friends, new faith. I mean, just a lot. But they haven't been able to appreciate it or even warmly receive it. And they kind of look, and in their eyes of flesh, they kind of long for that old life. Maybe because it was easier or something. But that's not how it is. That's not the Christian life. And a little bit of sense knocked into you just says, woof. I never have that, by the way. I know what I came from. I know where I'm at. And it's like, I don't even have a second of that kind of thinking because this is just way, 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 way better than what I had. Sure, following Jesus requires sacrifice. It requires pain. It requires conflict within your old relationships. Relationships that have been based on natural man. And yes, they could be amongst two Christians or three or four Christians too, but even four Christians together can easily be based on natural man type of stuff. I call it fellowship among Christians when Jesus is asking for Christian fellowship. It could be family relationships. Could be school friends. But in the Christian life, not only is there no turning back, you know what? There is no desire to turn back. There's no desire, no want, no yearning, no longing. I mean, which homeless man eating scrum from the ground and then now gets a banquet feast looks back and says, boy, I wish I had that old ant-filled, barfed-over chicken leg again. Who does that? And yet, I hear Christians doing stuff like that all the time. It's not like that. Not really when you're in Christ. What happens when you're really in Christ is you're so blown away at what you're receiving in return. You feel like you're stealing, man. You feel like you just got the steal of the century. It's kind of like you know, in the advertisement for this really, like a MacBook Pro. Or an iPad. How's that? An iPad. And this advertiser forgot the final two digits in the advertisement. So you go in and you bring the ad before they realize, whoa, we forgot the final two zeros on this bad boy here. And they're obligated to give it to you for, well, I don't know how much it goes for, but for $10. And then they change the thing. You know, I've actually heard that has actually happened at a five-star hotel where they had an internet price. And the employee, whoever did this, put the wrong price, and it was really, really, really ridiculously cheap, and they got this flood of, and they had to honor that, and so the reservations that came in, they had to honor for that day, but I'd hate to be that employee. Ooh, you got those two zeros there. But it's kind of like that feeling, like, are you kidding me? Crud for jewels? Something doesn't compute here. The parable is saying, yes, it will cost you everything. That's what this verse is saying. It's going to cost you everything, but it is oh so worth it. And not only will you know it cognitively, but you're going to know it experientially as well. You're going to actually feel it at some point. And increasingly so as your life goes on, as you hone your habits, you start training your feelings, you start reining in your imagination, you start keeping your dreams within His dreams, and you focus your mind on following Him, then not only do you know it here, but you start knowing it all over the place as well. It comes when you're willing to go ahead and live life His way. And then you don't have to start worrying about what you're giving up. You don't do that anymore. He's got you more than covered. He's going to supply you with more than you ever, ever need or want. And you will be truly satisfied. That's His promise. And he wants it that way, and he makes it that way because, you know what? He's not really honored any other way unless you're really satisfied. That's why John Piper's slogan for his life is, God is more glorified, or most glorified in us when we are most satisfied in Him. Jesus knows that. Because it doesn't honor Him with mere dutiful allegiance. That doesn't honor Him.
Yeah, Jesus, I'm here at church because I'm afraid of going to hell. And I don't really want to be here, but that's what you said to do, so. I'm here, okay. Oh, I forgot my Bible. Yeah, it's all right. It's on the PowerPoint anyway. That doesn't honor Him. Any more than me going to Sandra and says, I read a book today and it told me I'm supposed to say I love you, so I love you. And she's like, I love you too then.
Nothing there. And a lot of our spiritual lives, our walks with Jesus, is not really much more than that. I got to do my devotions because, you know, I'm a Christian. Just go ahead and do what you need to do.
And I'm not putting a guilt trip on you, okay? I'm not telling you to muster up what you don't have. But what I am telling you is that I'm telling you what you will have when you continue to daily surrender and relinquish your treasures to Him. You will be like this man who had so much joy over the treasure that he found that he gave up everything willingly to do so, to get it. That's the context here. Jesus is looking for disciples. And now he gets into the heart of discipleship. The heart of discipleship is hate. Hate. What do you need to give up in your life today? What's coming between you and that relationship with the Lord and the experience that I just described? Jesus addresses it right here. He says, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father, mother, wife, children, brothers, sisters, yes, even his own life, he cannot be my disciples. He starts with certain natural relationships. What do you have to give up? You have to give up the relationships that mean most to you and be willing to let Him have His way with them. Relationships that have a great history, have a long track record, experienced such that you guys know exactly how to relate and how to talk and how to do everything because you've done it for so long together, but all in the flesh. And relationships based on the natural man. Relationships that were really based on circumstance, not conviction. Oh yeah, we grew up in South Pass together and known Him since he was in kindergarten. Circumstance. Oh, we take four of our six classes together in high school. We have the same four classes together. Circumstance. I was on cheerleading with her for, you know, the last 2 years, and so we, you know, did all the stuff, cheerleaders, circumstance. Oh, I go to church and I go to TD for 4 years, go to Sunday school, we're in the same class. Circumstance. Oh, this is my family. This is who I was born into. I wake up every day and I see them every day of my life. Did you have anything to do with that? Is that your choice? Was that your conviction? Or was that your circumstance? Circumstance. Relationships based on circumstance, not conviction. Any relationship is only as strong, really, as its shared convictions. Relationships are really only as strong as their shared convictions. And that includes physical family relationships, too. For some of you, this is going to mean a distinct emotional, relational, ideological break from your family of origin. Because their worldview and their outlook on life is actually quite different than yours now that you're in Christ. And Jesus is saying, yeah, you might lose your inheritance, and yeah, it might not be peaceful at home, and yeah, doing things my way may make you like a weirdo. But that's what you may have to do. Or for some of you, it's not going to be that as much. He's not saying disassociate yourself with them totally, or not to love them or serve them. You are always to do that. But you're to do it out of His love, not your shared values, because your values are no longer shared. And Sandra comes from a pretty tight-knit natural family, and I come from a pretty tight-knit natural family. That's something we have learned to find out also, and that I'm only as close to my siblings as our convictions are shared. Do I love them? Oh, absolutely. Have I grown up with them? Do they know me from my diaper days? Yeah. Do they change my diapers? Yeah. Do I owe them a lot? Absolutely. Am I going to serve them and love? Yeah. But are they my confidants? Not necessarily. That's a different set of people. It's a different set of... And maybe that's... Maybe I'm speaking to you. It doesn't mean no longer communicate with them, but it does mean that you no longer commune with them at the same level or drink from the same well as it were, as it used to. For some of you, you come from a Christian, watch what I'm doing, quote unquote, Christian family. A Christian family, whatever that means. But the heart and the soul of your relationship is not Christ and is not His Word. That's not the heartbeat of your relationship. His will is not your shared passion. So I mean that it's based more on your roles or your status as husband, wife, father, mother, son, daughter, sister, brother, more than anything than as brother or sister in Christ. And so for those of you who come from families like that, and I would imagine there are a lot of you here who come from families like that, where you are Christian, you all go to church, you all got brought up in the church, but it doesn't mean that your relationship is based on Christ. It could still be two Christians in the same household based on natural circumstance. If that's your case, you're going to need to work on making that a bigger, if not the biggest part of your relationship. More than all the natural affiliations. And of course, it should be the biggest part of your relationship, but that's not always in your control, because if your parents are the heads of the household, they may not want you to do that. Or your brother or your sister may not want to go that far. It's too fanatical for me, maybe. It takes two to tango, as they say. Does being a physical Christian family automatically mean now that you're a Christian spiritual family? Of course not. Of course not. No, the fact is that your real spiritual family may well be other believers within the church. Or it may be your family and that you share these things. If you do, praise God. I mean, that's awesome. It may be that some of your family are your spiritual family and some are not. See, when you're talking about the spiritual realm and the physical realm, the playing field is leveled. It's a totally different ballgame. You're no longer now just part of your lineage. Now you've got a new lineage. So who's the spiritual family? In God's eyes, it's not really that complicated. It's those... For me, and Sandra was saying this tonight on the phone to me, basically, it's those who live on God, regardless of the natural, in the flesh circumstances, the bloodline, the gender, the race, the nationality. It's those whose food is God. And if your very food is God, you're my spiritual family. We're probably going to connect pretty well here. We Christians put a lot more into this nationality, gender, race, blood thing than the Bible does. That's exactly what the Jews were banking on. That's exactly what the Jews were banking on, who were very, very much proud of their lineage, of how they were born. Though they had no say in the matter, they were born Jewish, they were born from a certain tribe, They didn't have any say in the matter. It wasn't because they were so good that they were. But yes, I'm Jewish. I'm a chosen. And they thought they were better because of their blood. And they were all haughty-toughty because of how they were born and who their grandfather was. And God says, no, no, no. Hate my family? Aren't I supposed to love my family? The Greek word for hate here is miseo, M-I-S-E-O, miseo. And honestly, it really does mean, in most instances, in most places, a detesting, a hating, an emotional hatred. That's the normal usage of the term. But it is not the only usage of the term, okay? Hate in the Bible also comes in this form, and I believe that's the form used here, and that's the form used in a couple of the places I'm going to show you. But when we're talking about hating our father and mother, and I've even heard it said, isn't the Bible contradictory? Because on one hand it says, hate your father and mother, and on the other hand it says, honor them. And the answer is no. It's not contradictory. It's not contradictory. Honoring them, by the way, means that everywhere all the time, you are a child of your parents, so you are to honor, but honor means give weight to. It doesn't always mean obedience to, okay? It means just giving weight to, meaning honoring them. So honoring them when you are a child is most likely just obedience. That's for the most part true, 90% of the time. Honoring them when you are older, kind of teenage years, most often will be obeying them, but not all the time anymore, and it could be respecting them. Honoring them when you're Frank's age or John's age or even older, my age or, you know, Sandra's age, starts to mean looking out for them and making sure that they're still within and we're going to honor them, we're going to give weight to them, that they're always going to be on your mind. You're not going to forsake them and let go of them. But it doesn't mean obeying them. I mean, do you always obey your mom still? You do not. I don't either. And I didn't. In fact, there comes a point in life where she has to obey me. When she's living in my house, and it's, you know, and it's not that I haven't become I've become a bad Christian son. The roles change. Honor is always there. The way it looks in each phase of life is always there. You've got some college young adult kids here who now are kind of having to do this kind of figuring out because on one hand they only know it as obedience and that's the way it always is. But now, hey, they're Christian young adults. Not necessarily. Their parents do not have spiritual authority over their life. They have certain care and everything, but it's a different life. I mean, they are different people and they're not meant to be that way, just always like this all the time. And us parents have to kind of get used to that. So hate my family. I was talking with Eunice last week, and she was talking about the delicate balance it is that she has to figure out about how to love and honor her mom, and at the same time hate her mom. Honor and hate my mom, and how that works. And it's a trick. It takes some figuring out. It's like this. There's some others here who are going through the same thing. What does hate mean here? What does hate mean? Romans 9 gives us a clue. Turn to Romans 9. I'll start with verse 6, okay? I'll start with verse 6 just because that kind of confirms what I've been saying all along. So follow with me and we'll get to the part where you see it again. Now, it's not as though the Word of God has failed, for they are not all Israel who are descended from Israel. Do you hear what Paul's saying? Israel is not those who are descended from Israel. What? He's saying there are two different levels here. The true Israel is not necessarily national Israel. Neither, verse 7, are they all children because they are Abraham's descendants. They thought, I have Abraham's blood in me, I'm Abraham's descendant. And Paul's saying, no, you're not. But through Isaac, your descendants will be named. That is, and here he goes to explain, it is not the children of the flesh who are the children of God, but the children of the promise are regarded as descendants. Those who have not blood like Abraham, but who have faith like Abraham, are Abraham's descendants. And therefore, some of us in this room are Abraham's descendants. This is a word of promise. At this time I will come and Sarah shall have a son. Not only this, there was Rebekah also when she had conceived twins by one man, our father Isaac. For though the twins were not yet born, and though the twins had not done anything good or bad, in order that God's purpose, according to His choice, might stand, not because of works, but because of Him who called, it was said to her, the older will serve the younger, just as it is written, here it is, Jacob I loved, but Esau, what? I hated. Poor Esau. Did God have an emotional thing for Esau? Did He loathe Esau emotionally? Just, ooh, Esau, I can't even stand the name. No. Then how is it that God hated Esau? How did God hate Esau? How did God love Jacob? Jacob I loved by choosing him and bestowing upon him my grace, my special grace. Esau, I passed over. I didn't give it to him. I didn't loathe. He still has my general grace. I still actually prosper and bless him and his people. I just didn't give Esau what I gave Jacob. Jacob I loved, Esau I hated. In the Bible, there are times when hatred is expressed in terms of withholding from or passing over. Okay, simple as that. He chose Jacob, he passed over Esau. You turn to Matthew 6, 24, you see another incidence of this concept, where Jesus says, no one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other. Here's what John MacArthur writes about that verse. He says, no man can serve two masters, right? He'll love one and he'll hate the other. It doesn't mean that he has a psychological hatred toward the one. It simply means that in effect, de facto, if you have two that you love, and they come into conflict, somebody's going to be treated one way, somebody's going to be treated another way. It's a de facto hatred, in the sense that if God says, this is what I expect of you, this is what I want from you, and your family says, we don't want that, we want this instead, then you're going to have to do what God says. You therefore have expressed love to God, and you have treated your family as if you hated them, because you have no regard for what they ask when it comes into conflict with what God demands. It's nothing more than that. It's not counter-commanding us to hate people that Scripture commands us to love. Did you get that? It's basically you have two loves, and when the two loves come into conflict, you're going to have to choose one over the other, one you love, and therefore the other one de facto you hate. When we're talking about this idea of hate and this idea of love, what we're talking about really is the idea of worth. What worth do you assign people or things? So Jesus takes this Luke 14 mandate here, command. He says, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his own family, he can't be my disciple. He takes that and he flips it around in Matthew 10:37. So turn to Matthew 10 with me. And instead of using hate, Jesus uses love to express the same things, taking another angle. And so Jesus says this in verse 37, Matthew 10:37. And Jesus says, and here's another, the flip side of the same coin. He who loves father or mother more than me is not what? Not what? Worthy of me. He who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. He's not worthy of me. This is really about worth more than it is about hate as we know it. If I say love, the opposite is, you say is?
Hate.
Sandra and I have been kind of thinking through this over the last couple of years, and we come to the conclusion that the opposite of love is not hate. More so, the opposite of love is indifference. And indifference. Because in a real way, it is more hateful to be dispassionate, to be ho-hum, to be passing over, than to be fiery and in conflict. Because if you think about it, if you're always in conflict with someone or fighting with someone, at least the someone that you're in conflict with, or the someone, or if they're in conflict with you, it gives you some worth, right? At least you're worth conflicting over. You're worth their attention. You're worth their time. You're worth their anger to be mad at you. You're worth fighting with. If someone says, nah, I don't even bother. It doesn't make no difference to me. Basically saying you're worth less. No, I don't really want to talk to them. There's no worth to me. That's worse a feeling to you know, fight with me. You know, a fight. That's why Jesus in Revelation 3 says, I wish you were hot or cold, but not lukewarm. That to me is, he says, is like barf. Vomit. He says, because you're lukewarm, you're not hot nor cold, I'll spit you out of my mouth. That means I'm going to vomit you. I'm going to puke you. It's not for you. I'm not for you. And incidentally, it's not that he wants you to be either against him or for him. That's not hot or cold. It's probably more so hot to bring heat and warmth to the cold, or be cold at least, and those who are in need of refreshment, be that. But don't be in the middle, because you refresh nobody that way. Just ho-hum, walking through life like this, and loving, just dispassion, is nothing. No one gets blessed by that. So there may be even an aspect of love when you, I mean, how many of you people here fight with people you love? See, you fight with them, but you love them. And so that's not hate, it's still love, isn't it? It turns into hate when you just... don't need it. No, I don't want to talk to you. I'm not interested. Don't need to. That hurts. Because that means you're not even worth their time. It means you're not even worth their energy of speaking to you. You're not worth that. You don't have time to call. It's about worth. And so in Luke 14 here, in our passage for today, he's making an issue about worth. He's saying this. Jesus is saying, is if he lived and if he died for you, if he offers, if he gives his life for you, and you aren't offering your life to him, it shows that you really don't place that much worth on him. If you're not even worth, if he's not even worth the effort for you to go out of your way to sacrifice yourself, and you want all of his sacrifice and effort for you, you want to take all of that he did, and he showed you how worth it you are, and you're like, no, I can't, that's too much for me. It shows that he's not worth it to you, and therefore he says, you're not worthy of me. And if you don't place that much worth on Him, He's basically saying you are hating Him. If you're not willing to have your life just turn upside down, inside out, totally different looking than it was before, so He can show the world that how He made you just a totally different person. If it's just a better Kathy, just a more refined Lauren, He doesn't need to come and do everything He did just for that. You just get a self-help book and you get a better Kathy. He wants a new, totally gone old and a new alive in Christ Kathy. That's it. One other instance, we won't turn to it because our time is running, but in Genesis 29, 30 to 31, we see in the Old Testament more of this idea of hating being passed over. It says, God saw that Leah, and there's Rachel and Leah, the wives of Jacob. I said, Leah was unloved. Leah was unloved. Wow. And the word there literally is hate. Leah was hated. That means, because Jacob favored Rachel, Jacob had the two wives and he favored Rachel. It's not that he hated Leah. I mean, he took care of Leah, but he favored Rachel. So the word here is, you know, unloved or passed over. And it's just continuing to confirm what I've been telling you about that type of hatred. But when we're talking about worth, Paul Tripp writes this about the word treasure, which is affiliated with worth. He says this, there are very few treasures in life that have actual intrinsic value. See, most treasures are of assigned value. That's why the old proverb says, one man's trash is another man's treasure. For example, why is a $20 bill worth $20? It's not because it contains $20 worth of ink or of paper. No, it's because there's an assigned value to it. In the same way, you are assigning value to things in your life. It's impossible to be a human being and not to do this. But Jesus warns us to be careful of what we assign value to, because what we name as our treasure will control our hearts. What controls our hearts will control our behavior. We see that idea of assigned value or assigned worth all over the place. I mean, what makes a house in one location, let's say it's the identical house, same build, same year, same make, brand new house, and it's in one location and it's worth $250,000, and you scoot that same house, uproot it, put it, and transport it 3.5 miles over this way, and now it's worth $500,000. Why is that? The house is the same, isn't it? But there's an assigned value to this location as opposed to that one. So much so that people are willing to pay twice as much for the same house to be here, maybe for convenience, maybe for the type of people, maybe for the type of schools, maybe for whatever it is. But there's an assigned value that people have. But if you don't really care about those things, it's not worth $500,000 to you. When you go to buy a house, you go and you bid and you make offers, right? And the offers reflect what you think the value of the house is or what it's worth to you. Now, there are some people who want to get a steal. So there's a house there, and then the house may be on the market for $700,000. He says, I'm going to tell my agent, go ahead and offer him $500,000. The agent will go and say, you know what? I'm not going to present this offer. This offer is insulting. That's a ridiculous offer. That would insult him. I'm not even going to do it. It's not even worth the paper it's written on. And when I think of that, I think, you know what? I think some of our offers to God are quite insulting too, don't you think? And I sometimes think that God is saying the same thing. What? Is that how little you think of me? He must be asking things like that. I mean, maybe when we come to church late, and that's just an easy Chinese thing to do. We all do it on a Sunday morning. Maybe it says something about worth. That maybe he's not even worth the extra effort to sleep earlier on Saturday or to get up earlier on the Sunday morning. not worth the little time. It's not like, you know how when you prepare for the SATs, and a lot of you do here, and then you leave TD, like, or if you, first of all, half of you don't come to TD that night, the Friday night, and the ones you do, you leave at 9 o'clock because you got to get ready and be prepared, and you're all set up for the, because you place worth on this test. How many of you prepare like that for Sunday morning worship? Or to meet with the Lord? Or for anything else focused on? How many of you prepare and have that much focus? When Sandra and I bought our house, most of you have been there, but before it was that house, it was a very small 1930 house full of issues. Very, very small house. By the time before we tore it down, we had a leaky roof, and we had four people living in my master bedroom, which was a small bedroom anyway. But we ended up buying this very old, very small house in South Pasadena, because our criteria was that it had to be close to our parents and it had to be close to church. And so when we bought that house, we accepted that. We could have bought a house in Chino Hills, brand new, three times the size. But it's in Chino Hills, wherever that is, way out there. And we never regretted it for a second, because we assigned a much higher value or much higher worth to our parents and to church than we did to owning a nice home. So the Lord happened to bless us anyway, but that wasn't even in the cards. We didn't even think anything like that could happen. One of the effects of the fall is our skewed value system. It's our skewed worth system, where we misassign worth. We mistakenly think that we can assign worth to anything that is worth something to us, as if worth was in the eye of the beholder or something. We see that all over the place. Animal rights activists are easy targets for this, because we see that they've assigned worth to animals equal to that of human beings, and in some cases even more. Entertainment and sports. We assign all this worth to it. We spend all this money on it. To say that pleasure is the predominant god in the Western world is not overstating it. We do live for pleasure. And in the arts, Dostoevsky made the prediction, and it came true. He said, first art would imitate life, and then life would imitate art, and then life would get its very existence from the arts. And we're in that day, and we're in that stage right now, where we get our very existence from the arts. The average American spends more money on entertainment than any other non-daily essential living thing. And all I have to say is, it's not your money. Yesterday we drove by a billboard, and it's called the Barclay Pet Hotel and Spa. And Sandra said, hey, get it? The Barclay. Dog. And so I couldn't help it. Today I went on the website just to see what this is about. Oh, we have executive suites for the doggies. And we've got mini suites. We've got garden view. We've got spa treatments. And they call it, instead of a pedicure, it's a paw decure. We've got a bone-shaped swimming pool. We've got leather this, a daily maid service. And I'm looking, and there's a part of me that hits a nerve. Because, yeah, it's crazy, and you can recognize that. Various levels of maid and linen service. And, yeah, it's cute, but it's crazy too, right? And it did strike a nerve with me, because the thought crossed my mind that, some people, though they would never say it or admit to it, but in practice, some people value their pets more than they do other human beings. Now, I know I might be stepping on toes here, because I know you guys got pets and cats and dogs and all that sort of stuff, but I just present it to you. It's a product of what we value. Those of you pet owners, may I just humbly ask you, have you spent more money on your pet than you have in feeding or clothing the homeless? Have you spent more money taking care of your pet than someone or some people who are made in God's image? I'm not putting a guilt trip on you. I'm just trying to challenge your paradigm. Do you spend $30, $50, $100 on your pet in a month, but then you hesitate to spend $3, $5, or $10 on another person in need but endowed with the image of God? I'm not even talking about the general homeless person. How about even the non-Christian person? Or how about even the Christian? How about even a brother or sister in Christ, do you spend more on your, forget just pets, but how about your entertainment? Or how about your hobbies? How about your activities? How about your things that make you go, wow? Do you spend more money on those things? But when it comes to a brother or sister in Christ, to bless them, you're pretty stingy and pretty tight and kind of cheap. But on yourself, or how about food? Food's one of those things that, you know, close to my heart, so I had to work through this, because when I was starting to date Sandra, I'm the one who really liked going to restaurants, and Sandra kind of came along for the ride, but she kind of liked it too for a moment, but we kind of, and then I grew up in this idea of liking. But as time goes on, you start realizing, you know, that's too much money, it's too much. So, you know, we do, our practice is now, we don't really eat out a lot. If we do, it's mostly with people. And if it's with people, it's take someone else out, then I don't mind going to a nice place, because then I want to show the other person, you're worth it to me. Now, I don't mind taking, that's why if you ever go out with me and I'm treating, I'm going to tell you, order whatever you want, I want you to, because you're worth it. In that case, it's assigned value that I want you to know that you're worth something. But it's not like, we go and just go hog wild and enjoy all these fancy restaurants ourselves and then go ahead and, I can take you to McDonald's or something. It's not that way. It's something learned, but you got to learn how to assign value. I was going to talk about wedding dresses that become about, you know, ladies. Weddings become about you. But, you know, the worth thing has changed, and you forget that you're in a worship service. You forget that you're honoring God, and that's the only day in the year, the only day in your lifetime that you actually would dare show up in church looking like that with all that skin showing. It's about Him still. It's not about you. Question is, how much does the Lord mean to you? And are you able to adopt what Del Tackett rightly says? Where he says, what God calls glorious, we need to call glorious. What God calls evil, we need to call evil. How much does the Lord mean to you? The way you spend the money, the time, the talent, the resources entrusted to you, what does it tell God He's worth to you? Note here, and I'm not advocating being cheap. I'm not advocating that. Okay, the Lord is extravagant, and so should we be. But we should be extravagant towards Him and towards His people, not out to ourselves. He'll take care of us. It gives Him the joy and the privilege to bless us and wow us. You know, don't take care of yourself, He'll take care of you. But make sure you take care of others and do it well like He does to you. And so when you think about this idea of worth, that's what this is really about. Jesus is saying, what am I worth to you? And if anyone thinks his own father, mother, wife, children are worth more than me, then he can have them. If you think they're worth more than me, you can have them. But you're not worthy of me. No wonder what we'll be saying, what we'll be seeing, what we'll be doing in heaven is saying, worthy is the Lamb. We'll be saying, thou art worthy. Thou art worthy to receive glory and honor. Worthy. No wonder the words in heaven are all about worthy are you. Worthy is the Lamb. Because it's all about worth. Here Jesus puts two conditions. Jesus says two conditions put you in the category of the disqualified. The disqualified is a bad place to be. What does godly hate really look like then? What does Jesus really mean? Hate in a way is relative. Love in a way is relative in that it looks different. I mean, what do we call normal? Normally. I mean, what do we call abnormal? I mean, who determines normal and abnormal anyway? What we normally do is we look to each other, see what everyone else is doing. We think this is what most people do, and we consider that normal. That's what I want to be. Not me. Or we look to a few in the media who portray an idea or a norm and then broadcast it to millions, and then we adopt it, we make it normal. And these are the standards that we usually call normal. And a lot of them are really aberrant now, but they're now normal. There is an objective quality to what love is, though. And that's what God says it is. In heart, in principle, and motive. The practice of it may look different for different people. Everyone coming from a different background may look different. But there is something that smells the same when you know you're being loved. It smells like love. It may not be the way I'm used to being loved, but it smells like love. You know it's love. And we need to be very careful of legalism, which we bring in the practice rather than the intention in the heart, rather than the attitude, but the practice becomes the norm for love, because that's what the Pharisees did. This is what people who love do. This people who love don't do this. This is what we're supposed to do, and this is what you're not supposed to do in terms of sure, pure action. And if someone does this, they're loving. If someone doesn't do this, they're not loving. Like, says who? It's like that, you know how I would tell you, you can give without loving, but you can't love without giving. Yeah, you can give, but it doesn't mean you're loving. But if you are loving, then you definitely are giving. And if you're not giving, then no, yes, you're not loving. And it's all, we get into discussions in my household all the time about me, about how different, and you know, we're trying to all still figure out who I am and why my love looks a certain way. So that's something that's always got to be working in progress. But what Jesus is really saying is this: there is a standard, and what he's saying is that there is an honor, there is a loyalty, there is a commitment, there is a devotion that only should be bestowed on him. That there need to be limits to what we will do for our loved ones and even ourselves. That's what he's saying. That we need to hate, we need to deprive, we need to withhold from ourselves honor that is only reserved for God. Basically, he's saying, if anyone comes to me and he does not withhold what is mine from everyone on the face of the earth, including his own father and mother, he can't be my disciple, because that's mine. And if you give what's mine to another, you're stealing, that you're not worthy of me. You can't be giving what's mine to others and then say you're following me. You say, well, okay, what's his then? What is his? Well, what's his is everything, right? We've got to surrender all to him. And then after he has it all, then he's going to tell you what to do with it, right? Because it's his, it's all his, so he'll tell you what to do with it. And yes, what he does want you to do with it is to love others. To give to others, to serve others. But this time he wants you to do it so that you may represent him. You will do it in his name, saying it comes from him. So I give you this in the name of Jesus Christ. Not pointing to you. But then you might say, aren't you then still giving to him, to others, what's his? I mean, you're giving to others what's his still. And the answer is yes, you are, but now you're doing it under his orders and not from your own, which means you're ultimately doing it for him. So you're giving the same item, but you're not giving his authority to others. You're not giving authority to your parents. You're not giving authority to yourself. You're giving authority to him, and that's what he says to do, so you do it. So let's say this. Can we all agree on this? If you ever, ever, ever hear Jesus say, if you don't do this, or if you are not that, you cannot be my disciple, better pay attention. Is that? If you don't do this, you can't be my disciple. Otherwise, you're going to be disqualified, not qualified, ineligible, left out, expelled, not included. And Jesus says there are two conditions that put you into the category of the disqualified here. Category number one, if you don't hate father, mother, wife, children, brothers, sisters, even our own lives. If you don't do that and you don't pass over that, you are disqualified. You are out of the game. You're ineligible. And second, whoever doesn't carry his own cross and come after me. That's Mike will teach on that next week, or next month. So let me just kind of close up here by trying to go around the bush a little bit instead of straight up to the middle to explain this. And let me just finish up here. Let me see if we can take a look at it from wider lenses, okay? Let me ask you this. Why did Jesus come to earth? Why did Jesus come to earth? Quickly. To save us. Thank you for starting us off. To what? To what? To die on the cross. To fulfill God's law. Why did Jesus come to earth, huh? To bring life. To show true love. To what? To take our sins from us? Okay. To answer, let's start with, Jesus answers this question, why he came to earth, in both the positive and the negative. He tells us what he came to do, and he tells us what he came not to do. So let's start with what he came not to do. So in Matthew 10, 34, Jesus tells us what he came not to do. This is why he came, not to do this. Verse 34. Jesus clearly says, do not think that I came to bring peace on the earth. I did not come to bring peace, but I came to bring a sword. So he tells us that he did not come to do that. So what did Jesus come to do, positively? Matthew 26:39, John 6:38, John 4:34, time is John 5:30. This is what he came to do. He says, I came to do my Father's will. I came to do my Father's will. That's why he came. So one, I did not come to bring peace. I came to bring a sword. Second, I did come to do my Father's will. What is his Father's will? John 6:39. Quickly, quickly, quickly. John 6:39. What is his Father's will? And this is the will of him who sent me. Verse 38, he says, I came to do not my will, but the will of him who sent me, my Father. And this is the will of him who sent me. What's his will? And this is it. Here it is. Here's Jesus' will. Here's the Father's will for him. That of all that he has given me, I lose nothing, but I raise it up on the last day. What's his will? Not to lose what the Father has given him. The Father has given him a family, a chosen people, an elect. And his will is that his son not lose any of these members of the family. He will have all of them. And so how is he not going to lose what the Father has given him? How is he not going to lose it since that's what he came for? Go back to Matthew 10. This is how he's not going to lose who the Father has given to him. Verse 35. For I came, this is what Jesus says, I came to set a man against his father, to set a daughter against her mother, a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law, and a man's enemies will be the members of his household. That's why I came. I came to make sure that I get all the Father has given to me, and all that the Father gives to me will come. All of who come, I will not lose any of them. And how am I going to make sure I don't lose any of them? By setting family members against each other. Setting family members against each other, why? Why is that? Because family pride runs very deep and very strong, even in Christian circles. Family pride really runs deep. And I'm going to warn you, it's often in deacons' kids and leaders' kids and pastors' kids. Just be very, very careful. What Jesus is doing here is he's saying, listen, and don't lose this here, I have come to establish a new family. My family. A spiritual family. I came to earth to gather my family, the elect. This family will last forever because the physical family will not. You know that if you guys are still in the flesh, you and your family members will not, you know that we're not going to be family in heaven? I will not be family members in the flesh. Nathaniel will not be a Shia. I won't be a Shia. Sandra won't be a Shia in heaven. If we're going to see each other and we'll be family members in heaven, it is because we are spiritually together as a family. And we have the same father. Now I am Nathaniel and Randall's brother, not their father. And so in the Gospels, Jesus asked, who are my mother and my brothers? Mark 3, 33-35. And his answer, whoever does the will of God. That's who. And that's the facts. Your physical family will not carry on. Your spiritual family will. Your goal needs to be to continue to live with your spiritual family and prayerfully make sure you are a light in your home so that some members, if not all members of your physical family, will also be your your spiritual family. But when it's spiritual stuff, you guys are on a level playing field. You need to be praying and treating them as spiritual people, not merely physical. And Jesus is saying you got to lose that. You got to hate your own father and mother and wife in the flesh and receive them and serve them in love in the spirit. Because his brothers and sisters are the ones, his brother and mother are the ones who do the will of God. Let's pray. Lord, I don't really know, as I think about young high school ears listening to you saying that you came to basically tear their family apart in the flesh. Right it is. I mean, that's just pure love. Because if families, non-Christian families, or even Christian families here, continue to just go in the flesh and just go with their family pride and go be, you know, fat and happy until they die, but never make that spiritual connection or that have that spiritual aspect as their heart, they will have lost it all. What is the profit of man if he gains the world or even a tight family, but in the process loses his soul? It's no gain, and that's hate too. So we thank you for giving us hard truth. We pray that it will sober us up, that we will in turn love our families because that's the structure you've given us, but at the same time not idolize them. Respect and honor, but love and serve as well. We do pray, though, that you would build your church, your spiritual family, and that you would help us to be able to continue to work this through and find out the right balance of how to look at people properly, how to value them, and most of all, how to assign worth to you in the highest order. Worth to you that nobody else even gets close to. We thank you, Lord, because you have given us your Spirit, which will enable us to do that if we open our hands and surrender to you. Thank you, Lord, for who you are, what you've done, and what you will continue to do. In Jesus' name, amen.